We are picking up where we left off, and a couple things. I say this from time to time when I'm speaking at men's groups, and I keep praising you guys for coming. It's a large group of men. This isn't happening very many places around the country. It is happening in other parts of the world, but teaching men is a difficult task for a couple reasons. One is that we tend to not be very transparent in our personal lives anyway, so a lot of times we sit side by side with people that don't know our struggles. They don't know the things that bother us because we don't share them. And sometimes we're not real curious, so we don't draw other people out as well. And for a person that stands up here trying to teach the scriptures, that's a lot of pressure, because I want to be able to communicate things to you that meet you where you are. But I also know that unless you are open to talking about them amongst yourselves, sometimes we, over time, as men, develop kind of what I call Teflon hearts, where stuff just doesn't stick. So I would just encourage you, if you've got a chance and you've got another guy in your life, it's okay to talk about this stuff outside this room. Don't develop that idea where when you step out of the church sanctuary, your conversational subjects change. We're going to this. I had started a conversation with someone this morning, and then we got interrupted about the selection of hymns. And this has been really difficult for me. I'm trying to find a balance between hymns that people kind of know, and also having some variety, and also being selfish. I'd like to do some hymns that I enjoy myself. So as we go through this, I can't promise that everything we do is going to be as meaningful. But I'll tell you this, I pray earnestly. Prayed this morning, Tuck and I did. I prayed on the way over here. I pray as I'm preparing that there will be something each week that would encourage you, something that would minister to you. You know, my prayer for the Holy Spirit is he'd give us a helping hand or a helping foot, depending on what the need is each week. So I'm grateful to be able to do this. Last week, and I titled this series Singing in the Pain. And I thought, I need to kind of qualify that, because not every hymn we look at is going to be a product of a difficult life. A lot of them are, if you've studied any of the hymn writers. Next week, we're going to look at a hymn written by a 15th century brother in the Lord, a person I was named after, St. Francis Assisi. We're going to look at All Creatures of Our God and King. It's a great hymn. He certainly didn't write the hymn out of pain, although his life is a pretty amazing thing. Okay, looking back, we're going to try to do this a little bit each week. Last week, we looked at It Is Well With My Soul, Horatio Spafford, and a couple things I just want to highlight on that, and I'll try to go back maybe one hymn each week. We said last week, as we looked at Spafford's life, one of the things that stood out to us in his life was that the circumstances of life should not dictate the health of my soul. A man that lost 6 of his 8 kids, all of his real estate holdings, almost all of them, were consumed in a fire and died of poor health in another country. And yet this man constantly, we have this reminder before us that is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sorrows like sea billows roll, he said it's well with my soul. And I think sometimes our circumstances is something we get under, under the circumstances. And Paul had learned this secret of contentment. And I have had an old saint tell me something that meant a great deal to me. He just said, Fran, he said, you are, and I think I've shared this in this room a few years ago, but he said, Fran, you are going to need to have a long memory on the goodness of God to go the journey. And I've really found that to be true in recent years. And this hymn that I've chosen for this morning, when we get to it, is one that I debated, because, might not get through it. It's a real important hymn to me. Second point from last week, and I have to say this to be honest, to be faithful to the Lord, is that the health of my soul is more my responsibility than God's. I don't mean the perseverance. I don't mean the fact that he who began a good work will bring it to completion and all those promises. But beloved, there's 1,800 commands in the New Testament. I've counted them. And there's things like long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. There's statements like, put to death, therefore, that which is fleshly in you. There's statements like putting on the new man, renewing your minds, and all this sort of stuff. And so when it comes to the condition of our soul, God puts a chunk of the burden back on us. And that's simply, we looked at that last week, watering with the word, weeding, getting out sin out of our lives and having some other friends be weed pickers as well. And then this idea of building some walls. So that's what we got last week, all right? This week we're going to look at a guy by the name of Robert Robinson. And I've titled this, The Longing for a Fettered Heart. This was a guy that wanted his God to fetter, to put shackles on his heart and bind his heart to God. It's a hymn called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. You guys are familiar with this one. This is a pretty familiar hymn, all right? Let's kind of do the same thing we've been doing. We're going to go back and take a look at the world behind the text, what sort of stuff was going on in this guy's life, and it's not a... Let me say this about the difference, all right? The difference between Spafford and Robinson, from my point of view, all right, and I don't want to exegete these guys and come get to glory and find out and get them, have them pull me aside in the corner and say, what the heck were you talking about? You know? I wasn't thinking that. I wasn't, you know. That's going to happen, beloved. And it's going to happen with Paul. It's going to happen with Peter, Jeremiah. They're going to corner a lot of pastors and say, you know, you just flat out didn't have it there. His life is a little different than Horatio Spafford's because if you have ever, as a believing man, have ever wondered, either in private or in confidence with another brother, whether you're going to make the distance, then you can relate to this guy. All right, Spafford's deal was laying hold of the grace of God in affliction. Robinson's deal, as we're going to see, is laying hold of the grace of God for the duration. And I identify with this man a great deal. All right, a couple things about him. He was born, like a lot of these people, in poverty. This guy's British. He's not an American like Spafford was. 1735, so this guy's a fair amount older than Spafford, as we looked at him last week. And this was kind of commonplace. You know, we live in a suburban, industrialized, technological society. We've sanitized life. You know, we have church services when our pets die, so our kids don't feel the pain of death. And this was a different world. Childbirth, death and childbirth, and all this sort of thing was very common. When he was 8, his dad died. 8 years old, his father dies. Now, what do you do if you're a mother trying to raise a child in the early 18th century? Well, what she did was she sent him to London when he was 14 and apprenticed him to a barber so he could learn a trade. Now, prior to this, he had been in Latin school, all right, as a young child. Their educational system for some people was a little more rigorous than ours is today, but he sent him to London. She sent him to London to be apprenticed to a barber. Now, he was there a couple years when he was about 16. Does this sound familiar? When he was about 16, his life took a turn. He started hanging around with the wrong people. You know, the proverb, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good character, and he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. And Robinson got into a life of real partying. And matter of fact, there's even a story once where he and some of his friends got a gypsy fortune teller just drunk out of her mind and then asked her to tell them their fortunes. And I think in a... something similar to the Witch of Endor for Saul, this woman spoke a prophetic word into Robinson's life about his future, and it scared the pants off of him. About a year later, when he was around 17, he came to hear a guy named George Whitfield preach. And if you know anything about the Great Awakening and the anointing that this man had on him, He came as a heckler and left as a believer. Matter of fact, I was going to put this up here, but he wrote a paragraph documenting his conversion in a journal, and he wrote it in Latin so that people finding his journal, average people, wouldn't be able to read it. And I'd love to tell you I just translated it into English, but I found some software on the internet that does that. So, but it's a really neat thing because from it you can find out his parents' name, you find out the exact date of his conversion, and some of the deep stirrings that were going on in his soul. But here's a guy that came out of the party scene, all right? Death in the family, lost his father, and grew up in London. Was not a good place to grow up as a small child in the early 18th century. It just was. It was dark spiritually and in every other way. But for the next 6 years, he studied for the ministry. It's during this time period that he wrote this hymn. He wrote it when he was 23 years old. So we're going to be, I want you to ponder that. You know, we're going to be standing at the end of this time together, singing our hearts out, the lyrics written by a young man in our day and age, almost 300 years ago, that was a year out of college. That's the legacy this guy left. All that to say that we, none of us, have any idea who we are raising as sons and daughters in our home. Take it seriously, gentlemen. Take it seriously. From 1758 to the next few years, he pastored, this is interesting, he pastored a Calvinistic Methodist church, which I thought was an interesting combination of words, and then an independent church, and then a Baptist church. And so you've got this guy whose life, as we talk about the lyrics and we go through some of this stuff, he had kind of an ecclesiastical wandering as well. Couldn't quite find a place. But he ended up writing theology and then died. And this is the thing that just, I'm overwhelmed when I study this. 3 months before his 55th birthday, this guy's dead. All right? Writes a hymn that you and I are familiar with, sung in churches all over the world, writes theology, pastors churches in three different denominations, and dies 5 years before my present age. And some of you are older than me, or some of you are 55. So it's amazing difference between Spafford, who was in the world of business and high finance and international travel. And here we have a guy that's more kind of stays in pretty much an urban setting, all right, and is a pastor of a church, all right. Okay, let's take a look at the whole world of the hymn. And I've tried, this is, you know, I'm not sure these guys, I'm positive these guys didn't write these hymns for me to do what I'm doing with them. So I'm always trying to find some unifying factors to make this into something that's teachable. But so each week we're going to do this. We're going to go back and take a look at the hymn. We're going to take a look at the theology of the hymn. And the thing you're going to find that every single one of these hymn writers had a deep understanding of Scripture. They just did. So much so that it just permeated their thinking. And it wasn't proof texting like we do, trying to find a verse to support something. Their thinking came out of their understanding of Scripture. All right. First thing about this, about Robinson, is that he had a profound and a very personal view of God. And I want to show about four different ways, and then we'll pull up some stanzas. And I'm kind of banking on the fact that you're familiar with this hymn. If you're not, we're going to sing it at the end. Actually, I put the lyrics in the back page of the notes this week. How did this profound and personal view of God show up? Well, one of the ways it did, it showed up in four ways, but one of the ways that it did was that he understood that God was his greatest need. God was his greatest need. He wasn't just the one who met his needs. Robinson understood that what he really needed was not the things that God provides. What he really needed more than anything else was God himself. And I think in this song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" was the first the invitation in the opening line. He understood something that God accused his own people of in the Old Testament of losing track of. Jeremiah 2:13, God says, "My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And in the ancient Near East, beloved, a cistern was this water source for a city. And what God is saying is that these people, his people, right, this is 6th century BC, Judah, all right, very comparable, by the way, to 21st century America. If you want to read a great book describing us, I'll read Jeremiah right now. But he says they've done two evils. They've forsaken me, and they've tried to set up a life that's independent of me, that they don't really need me. I'm the fountain of living water, all right? And they've hewn out cisterns, but the cisterns are cracked, God says. They leak, which is always the case in our best efforts to keep God at the periphery of our lives. Eventually, it falls apart. And he understood that, I think. He understood that. He also understood it. You see it also in this line in here. It's interesting. This is the kind of stuff, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer." This is the kind of stuff in hymns that causes some worship leaders to drop the hymn out of singing it in church, because everyone says, "What in the heck is an Ebenezer? No one knows what an Ebenezer is. We're not going to sing this hymn anymore." There's an alternative to that. You can educate your congregation about what the word means. And if you study Ebenezer, you find out something very interesting. You find out that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Ebenezer was the location where the ark was captured by the Philistines. Do you remember that when Hophni and Phinehas, they took the ark into battle thinking it was a rabbit's foot and that God would give them victory? And what happened was they not only got their tails kicked, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And it doesn't come back until the days of David. And so there's a kind of a double play on this, I think, because you have on one hand, you've got this reflection back on the failure of God's people by taking things into their own hands. But then a few chapters later, in chapter 7, verse 12, Samuel sets up a monument stone and calls it Ebenezer to commemorate a victory over the Philistines. And so it's almost a play on words. We're going back to a past failure and a present victory where God was the source of the second one and their own sin was the source of the failure. And you have this idea in Robinson's mind. He said, "Here I raise my neighbor neither. Hither by thy help I've come. I've come by thy help." All right. He understood that. He understood what Jesus said in John 15. "I'm the vine. You are the branches. You know, he who abides in me bears much fruit, for apart from me," how's that end? "Apart from me, you what? You can do nothing." And I think Robinson had a deep, deep understanding of that. He saw God seeking him. "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." He understood that his greatest need was God, not the things that God provides. And for us as men, I think, who are hardwired, and this is the way God made us, we are hardwired to provide. We are hardwired to provide for those that are under our care. As husbands, as dads. All right, that's the positive side of being made in the image of a God who cares deeply. All right, what Adam has done to that is cause us to worship our work and play at our worship. And he understood something that we and I have, you know, and this I know everyone in this room, I know this is true, that the idea of watching our work become, you know, God meeting our needs becomes more important to us than God himself. There's a great psalm I memorized years ago, Psalm 62, 5 through 7. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my fortress." You know, and I think Robinson understood that, all right? So he had this deep understanding that his greatest need was God himself, not the things that God provided. Second thing, and I think this is huge in American culture. Huge. He understood that grace and mercy are free only because they're priceless, not because they're cheap. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about cheap grace. Probably never able to project what we would do to that. But beloved, the reason that God has to give grace away is that there is no one that has the means to purchase it. We could pool all the resources of the entire planet and it would not be enough. Peter's the one that tells us that, doesn't he? You were not purchased with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb, without blemish. He talks about this mount of redeeming love, all right? Before you get to the word redeeming, stop at the word mount. That's Calvary. 3 hours of darkness, women weeping, soldiers with their heads bowed, people mocking. You know, if you've seen Mel Gibson's film, you understand something about that. And he talks about he interposed his precious blood. So he talks about this idea that what the reason, I think, he understood that the reason that grace and mercy are free is not because they're cheap. And we have to be careful. We have to be very, very careful in this century about how we present the gospel. The idea that there's nothing, you don't have to do anything, that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We got to be careful. Because in our culture, if something's free, it's pretty much worthless. Matter of fact, in our culture, even if you pay for something, it's turning out to be pretty much worthless. All right? So we got to be careful when if you're ever talking to someone about the fact that salvation is a free gift, because we're so paranoid about good works that we emphasize the free part of it, make sure that you have a comma after that and explain why it's free. That's really, really important. Third thing, he understood, this is a huge one, he understood that God's sustaining grace was as necessary as his saving grace. Famous passage that Paul said that God spoke to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness." Titus 2:11 said that the grace of God has appeared for all men, teaching us to renounce ungodly living, basically. Lamentations 3, all right, the hymn that great is thy faithfulness was based on, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. You and I need God's mercy new every morning. I don't know if you do this, if you don't, it's worth doing. Get up in the morning and while you're shaving, preach the gospel to yourself every morning. I have a phrase on my mirror. Kyrie Jesu Christa Eleison Hemas. It's Greek. And it says, "Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner." I see that every day. That's, matter of fact, that's an ancient, ancient, ancient prayer called the Jesus Prayer. It's not a bad thing. You know, we put so much stock sometimes in the fact that we are saved by grace and it's completed that we lose track of the fact that we need grace to continue the Christian life. A dear friend of mine, you may know him or know of him, but he's written some amazing books. His name is Jerry Bridges, and Jerry has written a book called Transforming Grace, and the disciplines of grace, because grace is an ongoing thing, all right? You see that in this song, streams of mercy, never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Oh, grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. And then I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Now, there's an uncertainty that goes through all of this man's stanzas in here. We're going to go back to that. But he understood, beloved, that grace is not something that you get just to be justified. There is such a thing as justifying grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith. You know, that's true. But the ongoing grace of God is what's needed each day as well. You know, the late Francis Schaeffer made a statement in a book he wrote called No Little People. And in it he said that, he had a chapter in there called The Lord's Work and the Lord's Way. And he said, what would be different about your life if the Holy Spirit was taken out of it for a single day? You know? And whenever I say that, I look out over the audience and I can tell by the looks on people's faces, the first thought that comes to their mind is, well, man, I couldn't do anything. But the bottom line, beloved, is for most of us, nothing would be different. Because we rely on ourselves. And I'll be perfectly vulnerable here. You know, I've been doing this a long time. And I'm a pretty good communicator. I can be funny sometimes. And you have no idea the emptiness I feel when I get in my car to drive away and I know that the Holy Spirit was out in the parking lot and I was up here just doing my deal. And God still uses it. You know, a broken watch is right twice a day. So he can still use. He used the talking jackass and, you know, sometimes I fill the bill. So, but I think this is an important thing here. Fourth one. He had, he understood that God was responsive and not invasive. What do I mean by that? And this is a delicate one, and I don't want to speak for God if I'm not speaking the truth. But as I look through Scripture, I get a picture of God that oftentimes He, when it comes to justice, God enters in on His timetable. When it comes to protection, He enters in on His timetable. But when it comes to the kind of stuff that involves spiritual transformation, dealing with sin, growing in grace, He waits to be invited. You see this in Isaiah, a powerful passage. I've given it to you in the notes there where God says, all day long I've held out my arms to a stubborn and obstinate people. Or the verse that we always misuse for evangelism, which has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel, is Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Beloved, that has nothing to do with coming to Christ. It has everything to do with Jesus getting back in to the church at Laodicea. You had a church that said, we are rich, we don't need anything. The Greek there means there's nothing missing from our congregation. There's nothing missing from our fellowship. And Jesus is at the door going, hello. There's only one small thing missing from your church, me. But he's knocking at the door. And you see this in his opening line. All right, have you ever wondered why it's called Come Thou Fount? Put a comma there and you get it. Come. Thou fount of every blessing. It's an invitation for him to come to his life. Tune my heart. Tune my heart. Teach me. He's asking. These are prayers. Matter of fact, I went through this, and on one side of the stanzas, I put his prayers, and there's four of them, and then on the other side, I put proclamations, and there's six of them. And it's real interesting how this works. Opens and closes with two prayers, and then there's a chunk of proclamations in the middle. You know, we say, well, that's just a coincidence. You know, we got to give these guys some credit in terms of how they write and why. And then he says, let thy goodness. It's a prayer asking for his goodness. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. There's this, he's asking Yahweh to come and be a part, a vital part of his life. I think he understood that God just doesn't kick the doors open, all right? This isn't the Old West and God's the Chuck Norris kind of person, you know. He also, and I think this is really important, and this is kind of where we're going to end up camping as we go through this. Robinson didn't just have a deep and personal understanding of God. He had a very somber and a very sober view of himself. And this goes through the entire hymn. It's an inescapable theme in here. If you understand Robinson's life, and I'll share a personal story from his life as we go through this, you see that this was a gnawing thing in his soul. He understood the true nature of his own heart. He understood the true state, the natural state of it. All right? And we see this in Scripture. We see this in Paul. But Paul in Ephesians says that while you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has to ask God to tune his heart to sing thy grace. There is nothing in our natural heart that wants to sing about the grace of God. Nothing. Matter of fact, I just memorized Psalm 40, verse 3. It says, he has put a new song in my heart, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. You know what? If there's a song of praise in my mouth, ask my wife. That's a new song. That is a new song that God's put in. I can say, well, God's given me prophetic gifts. I see what's missing from the church and what's present that shouldn't be there. So I'm just naturally negative. You also look at the Scriptures and it says they grumbled about their situation in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard their grumbling, his anger was aroused. You know. And I wonder sometimes why the ground doesn't just open up and suck me right in. Because I tend to complain. I need God to tune my heart. Tune my heart. All right? Tuck spent about 20 minutes just working his guitar to get it right where he wanted it. Because they tend to get out of tune. So does your heart. So does mine. It gets out of tune. Suffering gets it out of tune. The deceitfulness of wealth gets it out of tune. The cares of this life get it out of tune. And Robertson said, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Help me learn the language of heaven. He said, I don't know it naturally. The natural state of my heart is not to sing about your praises. Second thing he understood, and this is the big one in this hymn, is that Robinson understood the natural direction of his heart. And I've talked a ton about this in this room and elsewhere, about the Edenic residue, about the part of Adam that I still have in me. But beloved, this is the theme of this song. There's a reason he wants God to tune his heart, to teach him some melodious sonnet. It's because he really thought that he wasn't going to make the duration. This hymn has 4 or 5 references to wandering in it. Jesus sought me. Remember this? When a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And you see this especially in the story. There's a story of him traveling on a coach. And there's a woman sitting across from him humming or reading, depends on which account you read, this hymn. Now keep in mind, he wrote this when he was 23. Now this is later in his life. And he asked her to stop. And she said, do you not like it? And he made this statement, which I thought was really interesting. He said, Madame, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I had then. And you know, as I look through the Scriptures, particularly Paul, I see other places where Jesus talks about those who endure to the end will be saved. And it messes with my theology in the sense that I have to wrestle with this stuff over and over. And Paul says, examine yourselves and see to it that you are in the faith. Paul even goes on in another place and said that I basically whip my body and discipline myself lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul just had this healthy respect for the direction of his heart. And I think you and I sometimes just don't think that way. I think Robinson, though, had an incomplete view of the battle. And I don't know this. I'm telling you, I think this. He was a deeply spiritual man, but by the wrestling that he had over this one particular issue. Now, here's why I say that. I may be shooting in the dark, but he makes 14 references to himself, 13 references to God, and not a single reference to his enemy in this hymn. And this is a hymn about going the distance. And Peter tells us that to be sober and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone whom he may devour. Paul talks about Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. He says later on, doesn't he, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Your real struggle as a Christian, beloved, is not the guy in the office next door or your neighbor up the street. Your real battle is the fact that you have someone who hates God and you are fodder in that fight. And we need to have a deep understanding of that. He mistakenly, I think, assumed that all his thoughts were his own. And I think this is true. And I'll give you some theological thoughts on this, but I believe they're accurate. I do not believe Satan can read your mind. Scripture says, no one knows the thoughts in a man's mind except the spirit of a man that's within him. All right? But I do believe, based on other places in Scripture, the book of Acts, where the apostles chastise this guy and say, why is it? You remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter says to him, how is it that Satan has put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And I think that Satan can put thoughts in our minds. And I think one of his most effective methods of discouraging believers is to take and put a thought in your head and just smother it with your fingerprints. And so you believe this is really something that you are thinking. Or a thought will go through your mind. And I know this is true. That sitting in church within the last month, every man in this room has had some base, dark thought go through your head at the most random time, and you're thinking, where in the world did that come from? All right? Now, if you happen to be caught in pornography and all that sort of stuff, that's a moot question. But there are times in our lives when stuff goes through our minds that we just think, oh my gosh. Book of Revelation says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he accuses them before God day and night. All right? I'll give you a little piece of advice. The wisdom that comes from above is first utterly pure, then peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, without uncertainty or insincerity. When the Holy Spirit speaks to you, not just about some cool insight from a sermon, but when the Holy Spirit speaks to you to point out sin in your life, that's how he does it. Peaceful, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit. If you feel pushed, if you feel shoved, if you feel like you got a blanket over your head and you're getting all spun around, beloved, that is not from God. That's the accuser of the brethren. And I think Robinson lost track of that in the hymn. I don't see it. And thought all the thoughts that went through his head were his own. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there is a point when Christian is going through the Slough of Despond, and Apollyon's on his back, and he's whispering blasphemous thoughts into his head. All right, dear friend of mine, Danny Ortley, he's performed at this church. He has a song on one of his CDs called Fight For Me. And in there, there's a lyric that says, voices in the darkness whispering in my ear, poisoning your mercy with all my deepest fears. And a few years ago, when things were a little difficult, you know, I listened to that song 5-6 times driving from my office to my house every single day, because that was happening to me. Voices in the darkness, whispering in my ear, poisoning your mercy with all my deepest fears. And I think we've got to understand that there's three of us in this battle. It's not just your sin and God. You have an enemy, particularly if you're trying to get your life on the right track. Some of you are wrestling with this. Some of you are new believers. You've got a bullseye on your fanny. You need to understand that. Probably wouldn't say that in the pulpit, but hey, this is it's the men of Issachar, for crying out loud. We're not wimpy, right? We're not wimpy. He should have been addressing his enemy as well as his God. Now, this is, you're going to think I probably ought to be checked in the rubber Hilton for saying this one, but I think it's true. There are times in our lives as men when we need to do the same thing that Jesus did. Jesus turned to Peter at one point and said what? Get behind me, Satan. He addressed Satan in the wilderness. And beloved, I'll just tell you, but maybe I put this point in there because I've done it. You know, but there are times in my life, and they haven't been, and I mean recent, but there was a season of my life. If you go into the church office, at least last week, there was a stack of Bible studies there that I wrote called To Walk and Not Grow Weary that they're selling for something here. That Bible study didn't come out of a cappuccino at a lodge in Colorado. It came out of 2 years of deep depression. When I was a chemist, I don't know if it was fatigue. I was working 60-hour weeks. I was living in an apartment in a basement with no sunlight and was really, really tired and driving about 40 miles a day to work, and working 7 day weeks, sometimes doing research. And I was head chemist for this lab, and there was a season where I would just be absolutely overwhelmed with sorrow and darkness. And I'd go in the bathroom and I'd close the door, I'd kneel on the floor and put my elbows on the toilet, and I'd just cry into the toilet. And I finally got to the place where I realized that I needed to quit just getting kicked around. And I started fighting back. And part of what I started doing was just out loud. If you can't read my thoughts, you can sure hear my voice. And I started claiming the authority of Jesus Christ over my life. And I started addressing my enemy. Now, if you had walked in and saw me standing in this room going like this, you would have thought I was crazy. But I was going crazy until I started doing that. And I'll never forget one of the things I said over and over and over. I said, you know, you may be winning right now, but there's going to come a day when you are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and I will be gathered around the shore of that lake, and you will hear my voice screaming and cheering the loudest of all the voices there. There are times, beloved, when we've got to understand that we have a personal enemy, and sometimes you just need to look him in the eye and tell him to go to hell.
Amen.
Okay. Some of you know what I'm talking about. For the rest of you, it's on the road ahead. All right, the world before the hymn. What's this got to do with us? And I think there's four little things here. First one has to do with true maturity. True maturity. True maturity demands a healthy mistrust of myself. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. If there's a man in this room that thinks there is any sin in the Bible that you are incapable of, I'll tell you, because I love you, you're a fool. Right set of circumstances, right set of circumstances, series of circumstances, couple bad choices, and you find yourself in a lifestyle that you never dreamt possible. And I mean anything. But this is something that's important. You know, as a teacher, there was always this phrase floating around, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Well, that is a stupid statement. And there's some really stupid questions. And one of the more stupid ones that my students used to ask me is, don't you trust me? You know? And I would tell them, I trust you less since you asked me that, for crying out loud. I don't trust myself. How can I trust you? But true maturity has a healthy mistrust in myself. Given the right set of circumstances, beloved, there is no sin that you and I are incapable of. And I really mean that. If you don't believe that, you need to rethink it. Second one is that true maturity demands a warfare mentality. You and I are at war, and I will say this without apology because I'm weary of what the American church has done. We are not at war with the culture. We are not at war with the culture. That is not our enemy. The enemy, our enemy is the same enemy as the enemy of God. And that is the last voice, one of the last voices to be silenced. So we need to understand this. You know, John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, has a statement in there. He said, oftentimes for us in America, prayer is like pulling the chain and asking the butler to bring us in another cup of coffee. And he said it really ought to be more of the metaphor ought to be a walkie-talkie during war. We are at war for our souls. You have an enemy that does not want you to finish. Does not want you to finish. True maturity produces prayer for perseverance rather than pleasure. Just the desire and the longing to finish. Book of Revelation, over and over, when Jesus is addressing the churches, he talks about that the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, to the one who perseveres. Statements that Jesus makes, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In the world you have tribulation, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, as I get older, I understand some things, and we're going to close this off here in a second with one statement from Paul that should have a whole lot more meaning this morning than it has before. And also, true maturity, and this is the positive thing, true maturity rests on the unchanging nature of God and the unceasing nature of grace and mercy. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And this is not a contradiction from everything I've said before this. You are at war, all right? And my son Ben has reassured me over and over that in war you have casualties, you have traitors, you have victories, you have long, long campaigns, you have short campaigns, but it all goes back to the fact that this is God's story, beginning to end. And if I'm in it, that's my security. And when I fail, I go back to that unceasing stream of mercy and grace. Robert Robinson struggled with whether or not he was going to go the distance. And as I get older, a passage that I used to throw around kind of glibly, I've come to realize is no small statement coming from the lips of a man that seemed spiritually invincible at the end of his life. Apostle Paul made this statement. You guys know this. I've fought the fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Do you understand what a profound statement that is? He made it at the end of his life. Not at the middle. Not at the beginning. I will keep the faith. I will finish the race. I will fight the fight. You know, how we end is probably one of the most important things about us as believers. And Robinson struggled with that. He just really, Tuck, you want to come up, brother? He did struggle with that. And we see this. My wife has a great suggestion. I think the world ought to adopt it. She says, I don't think anything should be named after anyone or any statues built until 10 years after they're dead. And I thought that would have saved us a ton of trouble here. And I think that's true. You look at Paul finished the race, kept the faith, he fought the fight. And that needs to be our passion. All right? How about if you stand up? We're going to do what we did last week. We're going to sing this. And we get done singing, I'll pray. And we'll call it morning.
If I may, watch on the last verse, because when I sing the song, you and I didn't talk about this.
Okay.
There's a verse in there that I just pause for just a second to think about. Watch me.
From the fount of every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, all for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my heaven.